You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this new day. Another day to give you thanksgiving, another day to praise you, especially another Lord's Day set aside for your worship. And Lord, we pray, even as we exalt your name today, that you would continue to build us up and bless us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we dig into our Sunday school, I thought I'd give a update because I know everyone's asking lots of questions along these lines, and I'll have answers to give you. I don't know if there are any sort of definitive answers, but you know, the question of how soon will we be able to reopen? And I know that you hear a lot of different things in the news. And I say reopen, obviously, I mean conduct some form of physical services. On Friday, you may have caught President Trump's press conference where he said a few different things. But one of the things he mentioned is that they were going to be issuing CDC guidelines with regards to churches reopening. The press conference sounded very hopeful. When the CDC guidelines came out shortly thereafter that same day, they specifically stated on there that we need to be working with local and state authorities. So I'm not sure in and of themselves how much that changes our circumstances here in California, at least yet. It did sound like Trump was President Trump was willing to maybe put additional pressure somehow on states as well, but so far that additional pressure hasn't necessarily happened. I would note that in response, Governor Newsom mentioned that on Monday they're going to be releasing new guidance for churches reopening, and I think also salons. So if you're looking for that haircut, you know, you might be getting some update here soon. Kim's been continuing to cut my hair. I've been very thankful. Figure why I need to go back. I just, you know, Kim does a great job. Anyways, and then Marin County side of things, that's the, you know, local county with regard to our church. I've continued to be on working on this working group. We've had two meetings. We have another meeting scheduled for this week. Again, the timeline that they've told us through the working group is that they're hoping for our guidelines to be presented to the county for approval by the end of the month and hopefully get approval by the end of the month. So that hopefully imminently thereafter, church services could be able to reopen with the deputy health officer approval. So that's sort of the government side of things. I would note that our elders are continuing to monitor the situation, meet, discuss, you know, think through the whole circumstance. I know myself, I would love for us to be able to have some form of physical services imminently. One of the things elders have also been doing is getting counsel from ADF, Alliance for Defending Freedom, and trying to help think through these things. And I think the big question is that, you know, at any point is the state being unfair with regard to restrictions on churches compared to other sort of similar venues? And that's sort of the counsel they've been given. And we're monitoring things along those lines as well. And in dialogue with ADF people, just to continue to give us wisdom on all of this. Obviously the complex question and all of, you know, desire to reopen is thinking through the spheres of authority. The church obviously is responsible for matters of worship and doctrine and whatnot. Public health matters seem to really fall within the state and their sphere of authority. Verse I've been thinking of this week is Titus 3:1-2. It says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." You know, trying to do that even when you have different disagreements with the government. And, you know, there's other complex issues here in terms of constitutionality. And I know that's been discussed a lot. And, you know, is the government, you know, using the least burdensome amount of restrictions on churches in order to protect our constitutionality? So those things are in dialogue right now on the public sphere, and I appreciate that those dialogues are going on. And we need a little bit more patience, but we're working through it. I just want to make sure you guys know that our elder board is continuing to do what we believe is important to work through this, to advocate. We've been reaching out to government officials for a while now, trying to work through the process in a way that tries to honor what we just read there in Titus 3:1. So anyways, any questions on that little update? Any questions? All right. Then I'm going to go into some more fun church history. I'm going to pull open the timeline. All right. Everyone see the timeline there, hopefully?
Hey, Reed?
Yes.
Can I swing back real quick to your previous topic?
Yes.
What has been discussed thus far in with your meeting with other church leaders?
So, thank you. Basically, the first two sessions have all been around various potential protocols, guidelines that would have to be in place for churches to reopen under the shelter-in-place order. The idea is that the shelter-in-place order in Marin County is not going to necessarily be released anytime in the immediate future. Who knows, right? But the overall shelter in place will probably continue as an order, but they're allowing more and more businesses to open up following guidelines. So, for example, some obvious ones are, again, these are discussions, they've not been approved. So I'm just going to mention a few, things like sitting in the sanctuary, spaced out, socially distanced in terms of spacing. So households are sitting together, but then there's, at least 6 feet, between them and the next household. Things like limiting the use of shared items like hymnals, finding some way to sanitize them in between use or just potentially use alternative mechanisms for instead of things like hymnals, offering plates instead of being passed, having an offering box to put it in, stuff like that. No contact communion distribution is some of the thing that's been discussed. So these are discussion points right now. It hasn't been approved. I think the CDC guidelines that came out will be very helpful for next our next meeting, I'm sure, because it sounds to me our Marin County wants to be able to finalize guidelines probably this week and get it to the county this week. So I imagine the CDC guidelines that came out will be helpful in kind of getting that across the finish line is my hope.
How do we, I'm just thinking out loud here.
Yep.
We have counties like Napa that have been approved to have indoor dining. We have been approved for outdoor dining in Sonoma County. Are there new guidelines that are supposed to come out this week for the county? What I'm getting at is it just appears they're allowing everything else to open and conduct business. And there will be on any given moment in Home Depot more people than we'll have in our congregation. I'm just thinking out loud here. Have you heard anything about the guidelines coming out being changed at all to allow us any more freedoms, or actually, I would say rights to come together and worship?
So, in terms of other counties, I've not closely monitored what's going on in those counties. I know that Marin County has typically been more strict than statewide guidelines on all of this. And so as far as I'm aware, there's no outdoor dining currently going on in Marin County. If we want to sell hardware parts at the church, I'm sure we'd be allowed to, sorry, that was a joke. The point being is that stage two in Marin County, so I'm just speaking with regard to Marin County, They've got these industry working groups, and as fast as all those are able to get their things in and get them approved, that is allowing then the county potentially to, you know, open up more businesses. So they've got 15 different, you know, working groups that are all sort of slated to be able to be reopened. And as those groups are getting their information in, then hopefully more and more openings will go forward. So if you go on to Marin Recovers, I think it's .org, it might be .com. I think it's marinrecovers.org. You can see, kind of follow along on the different working groups where each of them are at. And their openings are restricted openings. So like, for example, childcare things are allowed to have groups of 12 stable kids in a childcare setting. They're not allowed to just be back to normal. So I don't know if that answers your question, except to say Marin County has been a little bit slower on some of the implementation than some of the other counties too.
Even with the federal guidelines of saying that houses of worship are essential.
So just to clarify, I have not seen any official guidelines that declare that. The president mentioned that in his speech on Friday, but then he said that was coming out in the CDC document. The CDC document, which actually came out, used the word essential, but it said to millions of Americans, their houses of worship are essential to them. And so, you know, and the guidelines everywhere are listed on the CDC as recommended guidelines. And then they say throughout the guidelines that you need to live out these principles with in conjunction with your local and state authorities. So I haven't seen how that necessarily changes anything on our side, unfortunately.
What I'm getting at is the inconsistencies within our state. when our neighboring county and Sonoma County are both having dining, one indoor and one outdoor, and what's that, Jeff?
I don't think that was Jeff. I'm not sure who that was, but.
That was Joel Schindler. Pardon me.
Excuse me. I'm sorry.
Okay,
wait. Go ahead, Jim.
What I'm getting at is even within our neighboring, well, the county that we both reside in is different from Marin County, and all three of it, and both counties are different than Napa County. And the cases are the same as far as, you know, new cases, you know, flattening the curve. We've done all the requirements. What I'm getting at is it just seems a little arbitrary by our governing authorities.
I don't know what to tell you, Jim, other than that those are three different governments all making decisions, and the Marin County has not made the same decisions as those other counties. So I don't know what to say other than stating that's the reality. Marin County's most recent update on some of those kind of questions is that they believe they're one of the more hotspot areas for California compared to others. Whether we agree with that is a separate story, but it doesn't change the reality that those are three different local governments making different decisions.
Yeah, that's true.
Any other questions on this? I know it's a frustrating thing, and everyone's got different viewpoints on it. And I personally would have thought we could have reopened safely in a way that honored the sorts of requirements, but I'm having to be patient a little bit longer here. Other questions on that? All right.
Just a comment?
Yes.
And yes, I am frustrated too, because it just doesn't seem reasonable, their expectations. We know what to do. We don't need government official telling us how to worship.
I appreciate the comment. I share much with it. I don't think they're telling us necessarily how to worship, but they obviously are applying restrictions on assemblies in general of this sort. And when I say of this sort, I don't necessarily mean religious, but of assemblies. Yeah.
Right. I understand.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm frustrated too.
Well, when are we going to obey God?
Renee, I don't know if you heard the earlier. I didn't see you at the beginning of my comment.
I heard everything. It just seems illogical to me.
Yeah, yeah. There's a part of the challenge, Renee, is obeying God includes showing honor to the civil magistrate and obedience to the civil magistrate. If at any point it is abundantly clear that there's clear discrimination, then by all means, I think right now we're in this, challenging gray area where there's cases made from different sides and not everyone's in agreement. And some of them are cases of conscience on this. So we're working through it and trying to honor the magistrate, but also advocate for our position and also seeking legal counsel at the same time to see if there's further action that we should be taking at this time. I'm frustrated on it. I wish I had a lot of great answers. Yeah.
I understand your position.
Appreciate
it. Just too many layers of magistrates.
That doesn't help. Though on the other hand, I think despite all the layers, it's potential that the federal government layer might actually ultimately be the help for us in all of this on potentially on some of the local level. So we'll have to see. Hopefully the different layers, while they've caused a lot of trouble, might ultimately give us some relief in the long term. But when I say long term, I mean that imminently long term. So imminently soon, hopefully. So.
Okay.
Yeah. All right.
I am hanging up on myself right now.
This is a nice call-in radio program here. Okay, cool. So we are on the exile, the time of the exile. And if you remember last week, we did some review through the Kings. Ultimately, end us back on to the period of the exile. And if you remember, when we were dealing with the exile last, we were talking on Lamentations. We looked at the Book of Lamentations. We looked at Psalm 137, and your pastor played you some rhythm to that tune. I wanted to turn one more time to Psalm 137. I'm not going to play the music for you, but if you could turn to Psalm 137. Again, thinking of the people in exile. Look at Psalm 137, verse 7. Marlon, will you read that for us?
Remember our Lord against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation.
I don't know if everyone heard that. Marlon's audio is not coming in real great, but at least not for me. But yeah, it's Psalm 137 doesn't only speak against Babylonians who conquered them. It also speaks against Edomites. And Tom, who were Edomites? What was their relationship to Israel?
I kind of forgot.
Anybody remember? Thomas, what were the Edomites?
Was not Edomites the children of Esau?
That's exactly right. So, Jacob and Esau, these are relative nations. And if you remember, we had gone through the sermon series on Obadiah. And likely this is the time frame of Obadiah. If you flip over to the little book of Obadiah. Obadiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And Obadiah does not have a date marker like some prophets obviously have date markers. We've seen that along the way. But if you recall, we did that sermon series. And Obadiah, we saw the idea that there was something that Edom had done that they were in trouble with, something that Edom had done against Israel. Well, we just read Psalm 137 as the people are in exile after Babylon came and conquered and exiled them. They're complaining not just about Babylon, but they're complaining about Edom too. And this is probably the same thing that Obadiah is dealing with. Look at Obadiah 1 verse 11. Sarah Miller, can you read Obadiah 1 verse 11 for us?
In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them.
That's right. That's right. So here it's describing that this is a message to Edom. Obadiah is a message to Edom. It's speaking of how when people attacked Jerusalem and carried off captives, that Edom was standing there watching it all go on. Sarah Miller, read now the next few verses through verse 14.
But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should have not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in their day of calamity.
All right, good. So here Israel, you know, again, thinking of that Psalm 137 context, here Israel's in exile. They're lamenting their own sin, but they're also praying for God to give them deliverance. Deliverance isn't the right word. Vindication against their enemies who have afflicted them. That includes Edom. And it seems likely that Obadiah is dealing with the same time frame. And in this case, Obadiah, and this is true whether the time frame is in fact here or not, but presuming that this is the right time frame, either way, God is saying through Obadiah, he is going to bring judgment upon those who afflicted God's people. You remember it's God, you know, back in Genesis, it said, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And upon God's people who have been afflicted by the world, God will bring vindication. And it's interesting in this regard, thinking of now there's a remnant that was actually preserved in exile, right? It was God saving people unto himself by not allowing them to be destroyed by Babylon or even Edom. And in Babylon now, they're lamenting, they're repenting, and God's even beginning to announce judgment on their enemies and vindication on their enemies. So I thought it'd be helpful to point out Obadiah here, even though Obadiah is not listed on my little timeline. Everyone can see my timeline, I hope, here. It's up here. So any questions on Obadiah before I get us back and on this timeline here? All right. So you'll notice, we pick up in the timeline. This is the Jehoiachin reference that was on the end of my timeline from the time before, Jehoiachin elevated by evil Merodach. Evil Merodach was one of the Babylonian kings. So at midway point through Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin, a descendant of King David, is released from prison in Babylon and actually gets elevated and gets a higher place of the other captured kings at the Babylonian court. And we mentioned at the time that this is historically where a lot of Jews saw the idea of the exilarch come, which was a Jewish leader in Babylon that continued on for a long period of time. But from a Christian standpoint, we see, hey, this is the line of David being preserved and maintained even through exile. And you'll notice here, I'm going to just talk about the timeline for a moment, and then we'll get into some of the details. We got Daniel here. We had Daniel on the last one because Daniel was part of the first deportation. He continues on in ministry all the way into this time frame where Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon, and the Cyrus the Great is a Persian, and so the Medes and the Persians take over the Babylonian Empire, and Daniel continues on a little bit in that time frame. So Daniel spans quite a long time frame, and then some of Daniel's prophecies speak of at the end of what happens beyond this timeline in the Greek Empire, which is interesting. So up on the top here, we see that Belshazzar is the last ruler mentioned in the book of Daniel before the Medes and the Persians conquer the kingdom, and they place Darius the Mede in charge of that region. Shortly thereafter, we see the ability for Israelites to return from exile, the decree of Cyrus to rebuild temple and return from exile under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who's also a descendant of David. And they begin work on the second temple. They ultimately complete it. Haggai and Zechariah are prophets through that time. And then we've got up here during this time, you've got Darius the First reigning, then Xerxes, sometimes known as Ahasuerus. That's the same time frame as the Book of Esther is going on. It's when Purim was instituted. Meanwhile, down here, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah working on rebuilding the wall and doing religious reform. And then you finally have Malachi as the last prophet of the Old Testament. And so this is the time frame that we're on, and we're going to dig into more details here. Hopefully this begins to put a picture in your mind for an area that's a little bit less familiar, but it's an important time frame. Let's turn over to Daniel in our Bibles. I'm going to go ahead and I guess I'll stop sharing here. You want to see me, I'm sure, right? No, you probably don't. But Daniel. So again, we already looked at Daniel a little bit, and I want us to look a little bit more as we kind of continue on in the time frame that's even within Daniel. You get to Daniel chapter 4, and we see here Daniel chapter 4 is when King Nebuchadnezzar has his madness. Because of his pride, God humbles him, and for a time he goes mad, and then he is restored to his mind, and he resumes the throne and gives glory to the Lord. But there's an important point that comes out of Daniel 4. God's making the point to King Nebuchadnezzar that he's in charge, that kings come up and kings get removed, but God's in charge. And probably there's some encouragements for our situation here too. When kings, if kings do what they shouldn't do, then God very well may intervene. And even if God allows for a time, kings who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, God's still in control and has his purposes behind, those things. Even with Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered, Jerusalem, and yet God's going to hold Babylon accountable for their evil. It's kind of interesting. So in Daniel chapter 4, I might point out something that maybe you might miss at times. Daniel chapter 4 is followed by Daniel chapter 5. Okay, maybe you didn't miss that part. Maybe you knew Daniel 4 is followed by chapter 5. But chapter 5 has King Belshazzar. Chapter 4 has King Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 5, there's a reference between Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar's as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's important to note, so you understand sort of the language here, and if you get a question along these lines, the Nebuchadnezzar, probably Nebuchadnezzar the second, who conquered and Jerusalem and did the deportations, that King Nebuchadnezzar had several kings between him and Belshazzar. There was clearly, we saw that on our little timeline I showed you a moment ago, because it said King Jehoiachin was released by evil Merodach. Evil Merodach was the king after Nebuchadnezzar II, the one who conquered Jerusalem and did those deportations. There was three kings after that of Babylon before you finally get to Belshazzar. And so we should understand the language of chapter 5 of the relation between Nebuchadnezzar, his father, as not necessarily the direct father, but a descendant, right? He's a father in a great-great-grandfather sort of sense. And the same thing in terms of his son as a descendant. It is interesting on the chapter 4 reference, Nebuchadnezzar's description of madness. Some have actually wanted to argue that that's a reference to Belshazzar's immediate father, who's also known in history as King Nabonidus. And some of the reasoning for making that case is that there seems to be in history a time when King Nabonidus had something in his middle of his reign that looked like a period of madness, where he left and then came back after an extended period of time. And it does seem that there's an awful lot of historical similarity. I think there's a potential that the language could support the notion along those lines. The Nebuchadnezzar was clearly a title that got used for multiple kings, and Nabonidus could have potentially also kept that as a crown title to refer to himself as Nebuchadnezzar as well. But there's a bit of conjecture on that. It's also very possible that Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 is the Nebuchadnezzar who did the conquering, and then there's a jump forward in time from chapter 4 to chapter 5. I think that's sort of the natural reading of it, but I think either possibility doesn't necessarily pose a exegetical problem in and of itself. But I did want to mention the fact that there's multiple kings in between Nebuchadnezzar II and Belshazzar, because and again, our Bible just says Nebuchadnezzar, but we from history books will refer to that Nebuchadnezzar as Nebuchadnezzar II. And to connect it with what we saw elsewhere in the account, I think it was in the second Kings account that references Evil-Merodach, and now that helps to fill in some of the details there between the two kings. Questions on that real quick? I know I just threw a bunch of information and may or may not have been clear. Okay, so after Daniel 5, I want us to flip over to Daniel 7 and 8 real quick. If you notice on Daniel 7 verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So at Daniel 7, there's a shift in the book. It's like the first half of the book is historical narrative. It's like a history book. Chapter 7 through the end of the book is a bunch of visions. And the time frame when you get to the visions jumps around a little bit. And it's helpful then to note that the beginning of each of the chapters from 7 on will give us a time marker. So while chapter 6 ended with the Medes and the Persians ruling under Darius, chapter 7 rewinds a little bit. And you notice it's in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And the same thing when you get over to chapter 8, it's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. You get to chapter 9, it's in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, which is likely apparently the same Darius referenced in chapter 6 in the historical part of it. And so what you have in the last half of the book are a series of apocalyptic visions largely that are talking about the kings and kingdoms that are going to unfold in the next generations, and looking to the Messiah coming and looking to the restoration of the kingdom in the Messiah. But some of them actually happen earlier in the time frame than chapter 5 and chapter 6. So you get to chapter... Yes.
Wasn't there a change in the language that was used as well?
Yeah, good question. Thank you for asking that. So in chapter, I believe it's toward the end of chapter 1 through chapter 6, it switches into Aramaic. So the book starts in Hebrew, goes into Aramaic, and by the time you get to chapter 7, is in Hebrew the rest of it. Different. It doesn't explain why. Different thoughts have been made. My sort of thinking on it is it's helping you to sort of go into the experience of the exiles. You know, it's kind of like when you're being talked to in a foreign language all around, you seem like a foreigner. And and that you're out of place. And so I think that's part of it. And then by the time you get to the last part, the visions are beginning to look toward the future when there's going to be restoration and this sort of a natural then return to Hebrew in that. And maybe that's part of the hope there. That's my interpretive speculation. The text doesn't tell us why, but it is an interesting feature of this passage. There is some Aramaic in Ezra and Nehemiah when they're referencing royal documents of the court, court documents, because that would have been the language that they would have been written. And it appears while Ezra wrote those books in Hebrew, when it got to the official court documents, he didn't translate them out of Aramaic, but left them in the original Aramaic. So it's kind of interesting. Good question, Jim. Thank you. Daniel chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall. King Belshazzar is ruling in Babylon. He apparently was a co-regent king with his father, who history tells us is King Nabonidus, who was probably and apparently out in the field fighting on different fronts, and Belshazzar was back at home ruling in Babylon. You'll notice that there's this handwriting on the wall. Daniel translates it, and Belshazzar says, you know, if you translate it, basically you're going to be made third highest, because of course he was second highest. Belshazzar was second highest in the kingdom. Well, in fact, the handwriting on the wall was interpreted by Daniel that the Medes and the Persians were going to that very night take over the kingdom. And of course, history actually does record a relative peaceful takeover of Babylon from Persia. Persia and Medes had already had so many successful victories, and by the time they took over Babylon, the city itself, it seemed that it sort of was some conspiracy, sort of was a rather peaceful turnover in history, and probably would fit very well with the notion that the king there, Belshazzar, was partying with his buddies, getting drunk while the city was sort of turned over to the Medes and the Persians. So it's interesting again to see how the Bible fits very well with what we see in the extra biblical history texts from different nations. So I think one thing would be helpful then to note is getting over to Daniel chapter 9, and this will be setting us up here for next time. Daniel chapter 9, if you notice, let me just read the first few verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then we go on to see Daniel interceding on behalf of God's people. And notice the 70-year point. We talked about this a few weeks now ago. Jeremiah, as part of his prophecy that Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem and exile them, said that they're going to have to be in exile for 70 years. And that was supposed to be all the Sabbath years of rest that they were supposed to give the land that they apparently didn't give for the 490-year history of Israel. And so God basically said through Jeremiah, you didn't follow my instruction of letting the land rest every 7 years. So it'll rest while you're off in exile. And so Daniel now is going to the Lord and saying, basically, hey, are we at that 70-year mark? And on the one hand, we actually see that they're at that time, we'll look at next week, they are allowed to start returning to the promised land and rebuilding the temple. On the one hand, there is a sense in which the 70-year time frame comes and they are allowed to return. But when you look at Daniel 9, it seems what it goes on to say is, while that's true, the grand and glorious full restoration is going to be a lot longer. And that's where the whole 70 weeks idea, potentially 70 sevens or 77-year time frames going forward, and then it works out a lot of details on how that restoration will really work itself out, which actually, as we're going to see, is really interesting, because on the one hand, you have the initial return and the initial rebuilding of the temple, but there is a sense in which the grand, glorious restoration is not anywhere what was promised. It will ultimately begin to be the real restoration promised, I would argue, at the coming of Christ. And even though that's only inaugurated and not yet in its full. And so I think Daniel 9, basically God answers Daniel's prayer with regard to the 7 years, say, yes, but there's more to the story of how it's all going to work itself out. And you're going to need a lot more patience in how the timeline unfolds for the fullness of restoration. We're out of time. Any question on that last point before I break us here? Next week, I will start us off by reading the decree of Cyrus for Israel to go and return and start rebuilding the temple. And we'll get quickly then into Ezra and Nehemiah. It'll be a lot of fun. So let me go ahead and close us in prayer, our Sunday school. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the time that we could dig into this Babylonian exile period. Lord, we know in many ways the scriptures call us as exiles in this world because our citizenship is elsewhere. We are the children of Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion. We look forward to that day in the fullness in coming. But Lord, we're not there yet. And we pray, Lord, for living godly, walking in a way in keeping with the gospel while we await for that return of Christ, where he ushers us in to that glorious new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.